We are on our last question this morning in our series, Why Should I Believe? Today our question is, why should I believe God cares? Next week, we'll actually finish up the series, not by asking another question, and not by having another sermon, but instead, I'll be leading songs next week. We'll have a praise service with different members in the congregation reading scriptures that we've been studying throughout this series. So just wanted you to know that that's what we'll be doing next week. But this morning, our reading comes from Romans 8, my favorite chapter of many. And we'll start in verse 28. So Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. A few times throughout this passage, Paul uses a word that is translated all things. All things. He says in verse 28, all things God works for the good of those who love Him. In verse 31, what shall we say in response to all these things? Since He gave of His Son, will God not also graciously give us all things? Verse 32. And in 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Nothing is left out in this whole passage what Paul is talking about. He's including literally all things that there are. And I'm interested in looking forward to getting into this passage as a whole and to see how God works all those things and uses all those things in our lives. But we want to remember that even as we come into this worship service, that God has control over all things, and we want to let Him have control over us as well. Our prayer this morning comes from Mother Teresa, who may know a thing or two about God's care. So let's pray. Jesus, my suffering Lord, grant that today and every day I may see You in the person of your sick ones, your poor ones, your hurting ones, and that in caring for them, I may serve you and know your care. Grant also that even in the face of the fretful, the demanding, the unreasonable, I may still recognize you and say, my suffering Jesus, how sweet it is to serve you. Amen. Why should I believe God cares? And out of all the questions we've asked, this one may hit closest to home, because it's not an abstract question. It's not a historical question. It's not a grand cosmic question so much as it is a very personal and even emotional question. Why should I believe that God cares about me and about those that I care about? Well, why would I even ask the question? You know, how would you argue against it, that God cares? Why would anybody think God does not care about them? And I think many people do feel that way. But it seems to me that it's connected to suffering in almost every case, if not every case. That's because I'm hurting, I can't believe that God cares for me. Because life isn't going the way it's supposed to go. Because there's so much pain, so much difficulty. If there was a good God, there wouldn't be any suffering. But because there is so much suffering, and of course worldwide, but even the suffering that you yourself experience, sometimes you think, maybe God's not around. And if he is, maybe he doesn't care. But I think behind this way of thinking, that if there's a good God, there would be no suffering, there are some assumptions and there's some misunderstandings. So we need to talk about what is the nature of good and what is the nature of suffering. As we don't understand those two things, we surely won't understand the nature of God. Now, before I get into the passage that I want to look at today in Romans 8, I want to mention one thing that's really not here in this passage specifically, but is throughout Scripture. And most people don't make this part of the equation. And I'm talking about skeptics, but also Christian apologists and theologians. I'm surprised sometimes that they don't recognize the existence of Satan. If you have no concept of Satan, then it's not a biblical understanding of, it's not a biblical worldview, and it surely twists our understanding of God. Because although God is the only sovereign and the only creator, and Satan is just a created being, he has his own will, and he has his own influence as well. And we have our own will and our own influence, so many times we can cause or at least contribute to our own suffering. But the goal of Satan is to deceive people, and by deceiving them, to tempt them away from a relationship with God. So if we don't recognize that he's involved in this process at all, and we end up misunderstanding God and therefore losing our relationship with him, because now we've rejected a God that is not the biblical God, well, Satan's goal has been accomplished. Now, again, specifically in this passage, Satan is not mentioned, but this is a big part of the worldview of the New Testament. And if you want to talk about what is good and what is suffering and who is God, you need to keep that in mind as well. But here in Romans 8, I said at the beginning that it's a favorite passage of many. It's just so grand and so beautiful. I think that's the reason, and because of what it says as well. But the first thing that I see in this passage that tells me that God cares is that we are called. Now, called in what sense? There's a general call that goes out to everyone. Jesus says, go preach the word to all creation. Make disciples of all nation. We have songs, the call forth freely goes. Okay. There is a call that is out to everyone because God wants all people to come to a saving knowledge of himself. But the way Paul uses the word here, called, seems to be more specific than that. It seems to be applied to people who have answered that call, people who've responded to it. God has sent out an invitation to all people, but those who have accepted the invitation are the called. It would be like if I told you I called my dad, you would assume that he picked up the phone on the other end. If he didn't pick up the phone, I'd say, I tried calling my dad, right? So I think it's something like that, the sense that Paul uses this word called in this passage. And another thing that supports that is that he says specifically those who love him. Now let's read this first verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, if Romans 8 is a favorite chapter, verse 28 is a very favorite verse. Many people love this verse, but I'm not sure that it's the best understood verse. Because we can pick it out of everything else Paul is saying, and it sounds different. If you only take this one verse, and you don't understand everything that Paul is saying around it, it can sound like the teaching is that if you become a Christian and begin loving God and have a relationship with God, then everything's going to work out in your favor. Everything's going to go your way. Well, ultimately, yes, but often we have our own ideas of how things should go and what our way is, and that is not being promised. Instead, it's important to see the concept of good here. It says God, some versions say all things work for the good. Some say God works all things together for good. Either of those is fine. Obviously, it's God doing the work. But it actually is saying toward the good. As in, the good is something God has in mind, something that he's trying to get people toward. And he says, as you love God and are called according to his purpose, then God is working all these things to bring you toward the good. So, in that sense, the good and his purpose are the same thing. If you have been called according to his purpose, that means you understand that God has an overarching cosmic purpose, the way that he's working the universe, and you've joined into it. You've been called according to that purpose. And now all things are working toward your good. Not that everything's going to be easy, not that everything's going to be pleasant. But you are progressing toward God's good purpose. Now, it gets spelled out a little bit more in the next two verses. where we see God cares because we have been conformed. Now, if you know the Bible pretty well, you may think, well, conformed is not a good word. We don't, but that's because we're thinking of a later verse in Romans 12 where it says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. But in this passage, he says, being conformed to the image of his Son. Let me just read verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So this is God's overarching purpose. This is what God's doing in a world that we have broken because of our rebellion against him. It's a rescue plan that God has put in place. And at the end of it, what God envisions is a large family of people who are brothers and sisters under him as the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, being the firstborn of all these brothers and sisters. And that all of us would look and be like Jesus. That we would be Christ-like. Now that is what Paul is saying is the good. That's what he's saying is God's cosmic purpose. That's what he's saying is God's will. That he could create a family of many, many people who reflect and are conformed to the image of his Son. So it's not God's overarching purpose that life is easy. It's not God's overarching purpose that I'm happy. It's not God's cosmic will that everything's comfortable for me. Instead, it is that you and I and many others would be conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a word here and a concept that I really am not going to get into. You could spend a whole sermon on it, maybe a whole series. But it's these concepts of foreknew and predestined. Okay, now there's a lot to that we could talk about. But all I really want to say at this point is a lot of times that trips people up because we make it about who is being known, who is being predestined. As if God loves some more than others or something like that. It gets twisted into that. But the emphasis, you can see it, the emphasis in foreknowledge and in predestination is when it happened. It happened before. Okay, so this is what Paul is really driving at, is that God has had this purpose before you were ever born. This purpose has been in place long, long before us and even before the creation of the world. And so God has always had this in mind, this rescue plan. And he has foreknown and he has predetermined that this family will be created. And then he works through the process in some shorthand about how God goes about doing that. Those he predestined, he called. Again, we're using the word called in the same sense. Those who have answered God's overall call to all creation. Those he called, he also justified or has forgiven, and he has called them righteous, even though we're sinful. And those he justified, he has also glorified. Now, ultimately, there's a glorification that will happen when Christ returns. But Paul's using it in the past tense. We've already been glorified. Christ has already been glorified. And he always says that whatever has happened to Jesus has already happened in some sense to those who are in Christ. And so I think in this sense, to be glorified is to have a new status. To have been brought out of the desperate situation and to have been brought into this family. So that now you're already a part of this family that God's creating. Then the question comes from Paul in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? Now, these things may refer to everything he said in the previous 8 chapters of Romans, but at least it does refer to these few verses beforehand that we've just looked at. What's our response going to be if we understand or have some concept of God's overarching cosmic vision and what he's trying to do in the world? Especially for those who have been called and justified and glorified. What would we say to that? Would we still say, if there was a good God, there would be no suffering? So in this section, we see that we are chosen by God. It's another way he shows that he cares for us. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Or even stronger, since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. There's a whole lot there. You can see that it already summarizes a lot of the other questions we've asked in this series, where it says, Jesus was sent by God. He died. He was raised again to life. And now knowing that, if you've come this far in this series and reached these same conclusions that I've been reaching along the way, then you understand this is the case. So now this is a courtroom scene. Paul's using a bunch of words that apply to the courtroom. But the image is that God is the judge who's going to make the call about your case, and he's already decided to acquit. He's already decided you'll be forgiven, you'll be let off, you won't be punished. And at the defense counsel is Jesus himself. And he's the one who, it says, he died and was raised again. He paid the punishment already. He paid the price already on your behalf. And so it's all been determined already. God has already done everything that needed to be done. And so he says, so who's going to prosecute you? If you've already got God as the judge, Jesus as the defense counsel, who's going to prosecute you? Nobody. There is nobody who could stand against God's prior judgment. And that's what the whole rest of the passage is about. Is Paul going on to ask questions. What would this, could this stand in the place to prosecute you? Could this stand in the place to overturn God's decision? Could anybody unvindicate you? Could anybody unforgive you, unjustify you? Could anybody take you out of the love and favor of God? Can anything or anyone prove to you that God does not care about you? And I think the heart of this passage, he says, look at what he's already done. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So if we have a vision and view of the cross and everything that happened there and what God is doing there, now we're getting a sense of what is the good and what is the purpose of suffering and what is the nature of God. You won't know that unless you know the cross. You can whisper hallelujah if you want to. But he's talking to people who are just like us. They're going through regular lives that have pain and that have suffering. And there's even there's persecution happening. There's hunger. There's all these sorts of things that they're dealing with, which are still being dealt with in our world, and none of us is immune to them. But he keeps saying, now, the enemy wants you to believe that those things can stand in the prosecutor's seat and defeat you. But the apostle's saying, no way. Impossible. So he starts listing in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Is suffering separating you from the love of God? By no means. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, where does that come from? I mean, why does Paul quote that? It comes from Psalm 44. But why does Paul quote that? Well, if you go back and read that psalm, which we won't take time to do right now, but Psalm 44 is itself a meditation and a prayer to God, why am I suffering? And it's actually wrestling with, God, are you causing this? So it is worth your time to go and look that up. Actually, every time you come to an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, it's always worth your time to go look it up and read the whole context, because it always adds so much more. But I think what Paul is saying here by quoting that is it's nothing new. It's not new in our day. It's not new in his day. He's going back to the psalmist and saying, look, they're dealing with it back then. And what's being said in this prayer is, God, for your sake, we face death. We are sheep to be slaughtered. So this has always been the role of God's people. It is to suffer in a redemptive way out of love for God. So if you don't want to do that, you don't want to be in God's people. And Jesus came to show perfectly what that looks like. To be so totally committed to God and so completely loving of his neighbor that he would suffer willingly to redeem others. But Paul's still asking these questions. Are any of these going to separate us then from his love? And he goes on verse 37 to say, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so is this conquering is another indication that God cares for us. He has called us. He's conformed us into the image of the Son. He's chosen us and made us conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced. Now, it goes beyond just suffering. Okay, everything he listed earlier are things that we deal with in our lives that hurt and are hard to go through. Now, he goes even beyond that. And he includes everything that has ever been created. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I love this phrase, and I'm sure you do too, more than conquerors. If you went to Paul's original writing, and he's writing this in Greek, that's one word. And if you put it in English, the word is hyper-victorious. We are hyper-victorious through Him who loved us. So, what we've seen is that our vision is too small. We've been wanting God to take away the pain and to make us more than comfortable. But He says you go beyond that. Not just victorious, not just overcoming the pain in life, but hyper-victorious, to be more than conquerors, so that the pain and the suffering doesn't tear you away from God, but forms you more and more into His image. It makes you more like Christ. It fits you for the kingdom. And that's what Paul says has happened to those who are in Christ. And so this whole passage began with our love for God, those who love Him. But the real emphasis throughout all this last part is His love for us. We're hyper-victorious through Him who loved us. So, if you wanted a God who would end suffering so that you could have the life you wanted for yourself, where there's only pleasure and no pain, the vision is too small. Because what we have is a God who uses suffering rather than ending suffering. And He gives you the life He wants for you rather than the life you wanted for yourself. And it's not just more pleasure than pain, but God takes all things pleasant and all things painful and works them together for your ultimate good and glory. Let's pray together. Father, may we have a true vision of You, who You are, what You've done, how much You care for us, and we especially see it on the cross as You have given Your own Son. We have no reason to doubt that You would supply us with everything else we need, not only to get through life, but to be more than conquerors in this life. God, we do ask that You would conform us to the image of Your Son, knowing that that doesn't just mean be a better person. Doesn't just mean to start acting right, but to go through what he went through, to take up our cross and follow after him, to be willing to go through suffering, trusting that as we do that, you have the power to overturn death. You have the power to overturn any suffering and to vindicate us and to give us eternal life. Father, help us to respond to this message in the way that we should. What should we say to these things? Let each of us ask that of ourselves. What do I say to these things? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.